James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. Practical living for the Christian. We have titled our series, Faith for the In-Between. It's not normal. We're not at the new normal. We're in the in-between. There were two life principles I gave you last week at the beginning of James that are going to carry through the book of James. Consider it joy in trials because God is working endurance in you. It's not joy in the pain. It's joy in what God is doing in you to be a super stander. Number two, learning to ask God for wisdom in trials. General wisdom for sure, but in trials, you need specific wisdom. Learn to ask God for that. But to be alert to the strong forces within you that are there giving allegiance to other things. Happens to everybody. We're going to talk more about that today in verses 13 to 16, which we'll get to in just a moment. This next section gives us a couple of areas where we might find ourselves in a difficult spot. So right away, James is not giving us the standard book with a big greeting and all that. He gets into it right away. Consider it joy. Now he's giving us a couple examples where we could be in a difficult spot. One is with money, who has not found themselves in a difficult spot with money, and the other one is temptation. Both of these sections are still linked to what James is talking about because, look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That's what was talked about in verse 2. When he has stood the test to receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So, I got 2 points today. Number one, trials of poverty and riches. And number two, trials that grow into temptations. Let's look at the poverty and riches first. Look at verse 2 to begin with. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Jump right down to verse 9. Here is one of them. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now, James is going to come back a couple other times to poverty and riches in this book. Short book. Obviously something he knows, God knows we're going to struggle with. There's going to be an extended section in chapter 2, but here he's giving us a little taste, just a little blip of how intense this can be. Now, it should be no surprise to us that trials and financial economic things go together. Let me give you some information about poverty in the first century. 90% of the population of the Roman Empire, which is the large section of the world at that time, and the people under to whom James is writing, 90% of the population of the Roman Empire lived at or below what we would call today poverty level. Upward mobility was not possible, except perhaps in cities like Corinth. There was no defined middle class. Now, James is simply talking here to the majority of people. So he's talking to the majority of people. When we think of rich and poor, we might be thinking, poor, that's a subcategory over here. But James is talking to the large part of the population. These were not lazy people. They were not undisciplined people. They are hardworking people. Most of our church today is middle class. If we were transported back to the first century, having your jobs and what you do, you and I would be in the category of the poor that James is addressing because that's where most people lived. So verse 9 again says, let the brother, the lowly brother, boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, let me address in verse 10 the word because. See, in verse 10 it says, "Let and the rich in his humiliation, let him boast in his humiliation because." Okay, let's talk about the because. The image and what it's intended to convey is fairly straightforward. Just like flowers and grass wither, so riches can slip away very quickly. Wealth does not carry over into eternity. It fades. Anybody reading this could have come up with that. Now, let's talk about what it's not saying. This passage is not saying that poverty is good and riches are bad. It is not saying that if you don't have money, you're godly and be suspicious of people who drive nice cars. And don't tell me you haven't thought that. Come into church, somebody's got a really nice car, and you're like, wonder if they tithe. I know what kind of job he has. He doesn't have his kids in private education, so he can... You see what I'm saying? We start to... And what we can do is we can look at rich and poor, and we look at the verses about poverty, and we're just kind of like, well, I guess it's better to be poor. This is not saying it's better to be poor or rich. There are additional responsibilities that come with being rich or having more means. But it doesn't mean that we should be suspicious. Now, these verses again, let's look at them. Lowly person should boast. That word boast oftentimes is used in a negative connotation in the New Testament. This is one of the few times it's used legitimately being telling a Christian person to boast. So have you ever heard somebody boast and it's just like, oh, that's just ridiculous, all right? Whether it's a sports team or whatever. This passage tells a lowly person to boast in their exaltation and that a rich person should boast in their humiliation. What in the world does that even mean? Here's the bottom line. A spiritual person is going to evaluate their material things, both of them, rich and poor. They're going to evaluate their material things. What's most important is their heart connection. I'm saying that because James does not say, if you are rich, give more to the church. Because that sometimes is the way that maybe people with wealth, it's like we have a financial talk, it's like, okay, here they go, they're going to put the press on. So a lowly person is exalted in the understanding that their riches are fleeting, and they don't have the burden on their life. And so therefore, they have this pathway to trust God that is not cluttered with a lot of things to trust in. And so boast in that. If you wrestle through your lack, you can have joy or endurance to stand strong. It's not guaranteed. You need wisdom. You need to grow in this. This can also mean that the exalted position of a Christian is being a child of God. However dark, God does not abandon His children, so boast in that. Boast in that. A rich person can boast when the fleeting nature of those riches becomes more clear. So you have these things to trust in. We have these things to trust in, okay? And so when something happens and it's like, and we have this jolt to our system, this is an opportunity. The Scripture says to, in those moments, boast that there is this opportunity to have a more clear pathway to trust God instead of retirement or savings. Or whatever assets you may have that you think can pad your life. Delighting in the truth of the gospel that none of my material wealth has the slightest power to declare me not guilty. Not a cent of it can tell me I'm not guilty. Only Jesus can do that, and I should cling to that and rejoice in that and take pride in that. For our purposes here, and again, I'll be saying more, whoever's preaching on James 2, but for our purposes here, and when we think about this, I think it is more helpful for us to think like the rich person here. Even if you live paycheck to paycheck, and many of you do, you still have a paycheck. And I'm not saying that without compassion. I'm just saying it's paycheck to paycheck. It's not the poverty that James is talking to. when you have something unexpected that happens, and we all do, let that serve to remind you, you are not held by your savings or your properties, that you are genuinely held by Christ, even though you feel like you're in a free fall. You are held by Christ. Your internal joy can be more stable, and you can continue with Jesus because He has an endless supply of joy to give. Let's move to point number 2, verses 13 to 18. Looking at particular trials that are going to come into a Christian's life, and here's trial that grows into temptation in some very familiar verses. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. Note, in your Bible, this is a quote. You know they didn't speak English, but I'm going to say it as if they did. So James is hearing this. Like, he's hearing that people said this. I am being tempted by God. And his comment is, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured away. I think some translations say dragged away. Dragged away. He's lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is a huge ball of Christmas lights, all kind of jumbled up, and so many truths to talk about. This is the best way that I could think of today, in the short amount of time we have, to give an explanation. I would like to take like a strand that has a bunch of threads in it, it's all intertwined. I want to lay each individual strand out in 9 statements. I'm not going to explain all of them, but there are 9 statements to lay out what's going on in this text. Number 1, all trials carry the possibility of being temptations to sin. Now think about that. Think about whatever trial you are facing. Embedded within the trial is the temptation to sin. And we can see from the text here, it can be a fairly violent temptation. I mean, dragged away, enticed, giving birth. I mean, these are big illustrations. All trials carry that possibility. I want you to look at verse 12. And the reason I'm saying this is verse 12 uses the word trial, and verse 13 uses the word tempted. Listen, same word. Same word. The same word. All right? All external trials a Christian is greeted with. So that's what happened in verse 2. James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, trials are out here, when you meet them, now James is saying something in here happens that collides with the trial and turns it from a trial to a temptation. And it's possible in every trial you and I face. Now, I don't know what you and I need to do to remember that, but as I think about that, I think to myself, I'm going to forget that. I need to remember that. Let me go on. Number 2. There is a very close razor's edge between questioning God and blaming God. The natural tendency in a difficult time is to question God. Okay, right? I mean, we've said this before. If we were to not have any questioning of God in our heart, we'd have to do away with the Psalms of Lament. We'd have to do away with the Book of Job. And so some of us are kind of like, well, I need to get my soul in a state where I just totally don't question God. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. As a matter of fact, it is normal when things come into our lives to say, God, where are you? I mean, not saying that is not evidence that you're really spiritual. It means something is really being denied in your life. You're pushing something down. But let me say here, there's a razor's edge here. It seems like this was going on because, as I mentioned, verse 13 is a quote. So he's not talking hypothetically like, whoa, some people may question God. He's trying to normalize this, folks. You know, it's natural when you sit in a congregation, you talk about some extreme action that somebody might take against God and blame God, that people aren't just generally going to say, yeah, man, I do that all the time. It's just kind of like, whoa, I don't do that. But in the back of their mind, they're like, well, I do question God. Is that the same thing? What James is trying to do is to normalize this and saying, look, this is going on. We need to kind of lay this out because there's a razor's edge here. Number three, God does not, and James confronts this with what is clear. God does not, nor will he ever tempt anyone to sin. It's not in his character. So, James says, there's an outside trial, there's something that meets your life, there's this inner questioning that can cause me to go from questioning to blaming, and if the blaming says, God, you're tempting me, you're doing this to see if I'll sin, James says, what we've got to think about is, that is not God. That's not God. That piece of it that I'm ascribing to God is not in his character. So that leaves us with this. So what is it? What is going on? Number four, my desire combined with doubt, or I would say continual lingering doubt about the graciousness of God. Here's the wording of the text, produces a living thought that grows over time into actions. That's verse 15. So let me say that again. My desire, so internally, I want an answer to this. I don't want to be treated this way. I don't want this to happen to my family. I didn't want this health illness. I didn't want COVID. I didn't want to be faced with this. I didn't want this financial situation. My desire combined with internally a lingering doubt about the graciousness of God produces a thought. It gives birth to something. That's the imagery James is giving here. And that giving birth to something actually is not aborted. It grows over time into actions. Now, I don't want to be doom and gloom at all, but my next point, I guess we can go on to the next point, number five, we should give careful attention to this. This is under we should give careful attention to this. Because verse 16, he's direct. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So this is going to seem really gloomy. You could have something growing inside of you right now that is going to give birth to something that is not life-giving, but is really, really bad. If what James is telling us here is not implemented in the right way, that's kind of scary to me. But we should give very careful attention to this. I want to say this as well. I said to you, it's my desire that's combined with a doubt about the graciousness of God. I didn't pluck that out of the air. The reason I'm saying that is in verse 17, this passage is heavy in talking about the goodness of God. So what I'm saying is there is a particular, I don't think every internal wrong desire is because Satan's working. I don't think that. I don't know where he's at. I just know he's at work. But there's a tool in the toolbox of Satan that is implemented inside, that is activated when I am questioning God and God's graciousness, that's the tool, is being used as kind of a peg for me to keep questioning over and over again, because at the very heart of God is his goodness. Is that not what Satan said to Eve? Did God really say, which is like saying, is God really that good? So we should give very careful attention to this. Number six, living things do not continue to live without something sustaining them. What seems to feed this temptation are repeated thoughts about God's character, particularly God's graciousness. I'm using this language about being fed because James is using the analogy of birth and of conception, of growth. That has to be fed, even as like a living human being inside of an individual, inside of a woman, is being fed. It's being nourished by the mother. These thoughts are nourished over time. Number 7, evil desires do not give birth overnight. It is a long process. Look at the wording of verses 14 and 15. Lured, enticed, conceived, gives birth, fully grown. That is not an immediate process. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, oh my word, last week I had this thought and it's just heaviness. And I was like, God, you're just not good to me. And you're like, oh, I committed this evil and oh, God's angry with me. Listen to me. It's natural to have thoughts like that. It is dangerous for those thoughts to continue over long periods of time. These thoughts do not give birth overnight. Number 8, the greatest evidence of the goodness of God is His desire to change us by the gospel. I mean, we are confronted with this in verse 18. Listen, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. I don't get into all the debates about do we make a decision, does God, all this kind of stuff. This, James is simply confronting us with the fact, folks, that you are a Christian because of God's initiative and not because somehow you woke up. That God brought salvation to you, you acknowledged your need, and you became a Christian, and all of that is put on the goodness of God because He didn't have to do any of it. And then number 9, the resurrection is the promise of complete wholeness someday, when all desires will be fully purified in the presence of Christ. Why do I say that? Because in verse 18, He says that you would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What in the world does that have to do with anything? Romans 8 and verse 23 talks about awaiting the redemption of our bodies, that right now the Holy Spirit is the first fruit to await the redemption of our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, Jesus and His resurrection are the first fruit of your resurrection someday. And what James is tapping into there is the doctrine of the resurrection, that the trials all seem to be taking something from me. My health, my finances, my marriage, my children, my this, my that. All those things. We all feel the deficit of being taken away. James is not batting an eye at that. He's saying, oh, that's not important at all. He's not saying that at all, folks. But what he is helping us to do is to think about this complete wholeness, this complete fullness of the things my heart desires the most will happen someday, but they may not happen right now. So I need to get my expectations tuned up a little bit. I want you to note this. Look at verse 4, James 1, 4. It says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So there's one kind of living. Here's verse 15 is another kind of living. Desire, when it hath conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do you see that? There's this developmental process that happens inside of a Christian one way or the other. That it's allowing God in His goodness to help me to be that super stander that helps me to have fullness and completeness. Or if I am feeding my heart, feeding my thoughts, feeding this over long periods of time, and I am believing this about God, it is growing something, it's producing something, and it's producing something that will be fully grown, and it doesn't look anything like this over here. James 1:12, that I want to conclude with here, says, blessed is the man or woman, who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. I wanted to stop on this because anytime that crowns are mentioned in the Bible, I feel this inner compulsion to stop and say, when I was a kid and I would hear a Sunday school teacher, bless their hearts, waxing so eloquent, and boys and girls, we need to obey our parents, and we need to love others like Jesus, because someday there's a crown. And I remember just this disappointment in thinking that's what I would get. I wanted a Nintendo. That was big at the time. I wanted an Atari set. And I'm going to get something that I can't even use. What is this? And then there would be some pastor who would explain how noble crowns are in different cultures, and they're gems, and some of them can be really, really expensive. And I would still think to myself, I have no use for that. So why would God give us something that's really of no use to many of us? What is the crown? Well, there's some different conjectures about that, but I know that one of them is, in Scripture, that the crown is a symbol of honor and recognition. You've heard this before, the laurel wreath that was used in the games, the Isthmian games, the Olympic games, and a person would come and that laurel wreath, I mean, it was a twig, man. It was just, and a person would be, this is all you give me? I worked my whole life for this. You give me this? No, it was a symbol of honor and recognition that an individual would feel full. I thought of this as I was preparing this. This last Sunday is Mother's Day, and our whole family was home. I'm getting to the stage where I'm thinking about the fact that may not happen as much anymore in the future. Some of you are already there or long past that. And I remember on Sunday afternoon, sitting there as we were eating dinner last Sunday, and we were all, like, tired. I mean, we had been so busy on Saturday. And I just remember it was one of those days where, like, the fork is going up and the fork's clinking, kind of clink. And it occurred to me partway through the dinner, I don't know that I invested as much conversation into this dinner. And as I sat there and thought, I just don't know of any subjects to talk about that would be interesting to these young people at this particular time. This thought literally came over me. I'm not just saying it for the message. I thought, how awesome this moment is to have these people, the people I love more than anybody else in the world, sitting here and hearing the clinking of forks. And everybody's happy with this meal that our daughter Hannah had made for us. Everybody's happy with this moment in time. I felt full. I wonder, folks, if that satisfaction, that crown, isn't some useless piece that we then have a trophy case in our mansion that is going to have to be dusted and so forth, and we look at it and say, wow, I really went through a lot and all I got was that crown. But I wonder if, in the words of the song, it will be worth it all, certainly when we see Jesus. But when that day comes of complete wholeness and my desires are completely purified and the experiences of heaven are so filling to me that all I can say is, this is grace. Thank you, Jesus. I'm here. I don't have to battle anymore with wondering if you did this to me or any of that and fighting against sin. It's all over. And that my crown is that honor and that fullness of Jesus saying to me, I love you this much, and it fills my soul. Do you want a Christian life of satisfaction that's refreshing and joyful? The Scripture says, remain steadfast under trial. Let's pray. Father, both of these things we talked about today are definitely pertinent to all of our lives. Financial, economic challenges, and challenges of trials to temptations. Right now, I want to pray that the Holy Spirit of God would help these words to nourish our souls, and that we would fight, resist this temptation to believe over and over again that you did this to us, you're mad at us. Oh God, help those thoughts be replaced with the goodness of the gospel, that we would see the cross and think, oh, you did this for me. Father, would you help us in this fight? Help us together, that we would fight together. Help our community groups as we talk about this passage. We labor together. We ask. We thank you that you were made poor so that we could be made rich in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.